Our passage for this morning is John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. And let's do give our attention to this reading from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. R.C. Sproul tells the story of how he once committed the unpardonable sin as a professor. He got angry with a student. Sproul, you've probably heard him say things like, "There's no such thing as a dumb question." Well, evidently a student decided to challenge him on that and prove that that was in fact not true. Sproul was lecturing on the Lord's Supper, and the student raised his hand and said, "What's the big deal about bread and wine? Why can't we have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and grape juice?" And the good doctor lost it. I mean, after speaking to the students about the symbolism and the meaning of the supper and how God takes these ordinary things and sets them apart for his extraordinary work of feeding us with the body and blood of Christ, uniting us to one another and to him in faith, the student says with cynicism, "Who cares? Why not something else?" And you know, that's the story of history. 2,000 years ago, it was the story in the temple as Jesus taught the people at the feast. Like this student, Jesus unpacks for them again and again his divine identity, and they, with cynicism and unbelief, reject it. Now, I wouldn't exactly call the crowd's questions dumb, but their questions do reveal something about their ignorance, and truly about their unwillingness to accept the word that was being spoken. They thought that what was being taught by Jesus could not possibly be true. Their questions really do, when you think about all that Jesus has done and the power that he has shown and the words that he has spoken, their words, their questions are simply absurd at points. Like in chapter 7, verse 15, "How is it that this man has learning?" I still can't get over that. "Who's trying to kill you?" Or this one, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Friends, where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Where did his parents trace their lineage back to? David. A dumb question. And then it was, where is your father? Will he kill himself? Where is he going? Who are you? They bring one question after the next to challenge Jesus on his teaching about his identity, and it goes right on through to the end of chapter 8. They end not only in not getting it, but wanting to give Jesus something in return. So, how is Jesus going to get through? How is he going to break through this obstinacy? And we find that he is now going to present to them not those wonderful images of bread and water and wine and life, but he now begins to threaten. And that's what we have in our text. We want to look at it from three angles. Number one, a warning given, verses 21 through 24. Number two, the way of escape, also verse 24. And number three, the work of salvation, verses 25 through 30. So the warning given, the way of escape, and finally, the work of salvation. Those will be our points for this morning. So beginning with a warning given, in verse 21, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, there's a difficulty here, and the difficulty is not in him saying, I am going away. He has already spoken to them about going away. And I am sure they would have been only too happy for him to go away. He could not go away soon enough. Jesus made things uncomfortable, and you know, it's like that today. There used to be a saying in the workplace, there are two things that you cannot talk about, religion and politics. Now there's just one thing they don't want you to talk about, religion. If you talk to people about Christ and his claims, if you talk to them about sin and their need for salvation, they will be very happy for you to leave as soon as possible or to leave that subject and to move on to something else. Jesus makes people uncomfortable, and I'm sure it was true for these people listening to him that day. Jesus is too exclusive. He's too demanding. He's too divisive. When will this man leave? And so Jesus says to them, inasmuch, you'll get what you want, but not the way you were hoping. He gives them a warning. The difficulty of verse 21 is not that Jesus will go away, but it's the next statement that bothers people. And you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. This seems to run contrary, doesn't it, to everything we know about the Old Testament and seeking after God. Psalm 34, verse 10, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Amos chapter 5, verse 6, seek the Lord and live. And didn't Jesus say in his Sermon on the Mount, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And so we have to ask the question, I thought God wants people to seek Jesus. I thought Jesus wants boys and girls, men and women to seek him, and that he would indeed invite them to do so. And the answer is yes, he and his Father do. And don't they both say, when you seek, you will find? And the answer is yes, they both do. And so the question for you is, are you seeking him? Are you seeking him? Do you believe? Have you sought Jesus, the Son of God? You must seek him today. The Bible talks about salvation as being the day of salvation, which means it is of limited duration. It is for a period of time. There is a beginning and there is an end to this day of salvation. It will not go on infinitely following you into an eternity of unsought favor. James Boyce asked the question in his own day. He said, "Why is it that people will exercise common sense in 1,000 matters of daily need in this life, but will not exercise common sense in the matter of eternity? People will provide for themselves financially, saving up for the day of retirement when they no longer will be able to continue working as before. They will provide for their health. Not only will they go to the doctor when ill, they will exercise preventive medicine by following a series of regular checkups, tests, and inoculations. They eat well. They take vacations and provide for periods of exercise. In all these matters, men and women will exercise the most commendable common sense. But they will not prepare to meet God in this, the day of His grace." Years ago, says Boyce, an evangelist preached a sermon on the text, "Prepare to meet thy God." And his first point was this: the great reason why you should prepare to meet your God is that you must meet your God. Close quote. Isn't that right? I mean, setting aside Enoch and Elijah, anybody you know that has evaded God? Anyone that you know in history personally that has been able to escape their final meeting, that last exit interview? This God who creates us and gives us life and gives you all of your natural gifts, this one who has meticulously and carefully sustained you throughout this life, do you really think you're going to be able to slip past Him after you die and somehow escape that final uncomfortable interview before the living God? It would be foolish to think so. There is nowhere to go when we die but into God's presence to give an account for the life that we have lived. And it is truly the life that He has given us. Because if you aren't ready, if you're not ready for that last interview, I must say to you, as Christ said to them, there is a seeking of Jesus that will do you absolutely no good because it is done too late. There is a seeking of Jesus that will do you absolutely no good because it is done too late. And this should come as no surprise. The scriptures in their own way warn us again and again. Ezekiel 7 verse 25, it says, "When disaster comes," this is God speaking, "they will seek peace, but there shall be none." Hosea 5 verse 6, "With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He is withdrawn from them." And I believe this is what Jesus is saying. This verse isn't strictly chronological. He is saying, there is a time for seeking Me that will do you good. There is a time for seeking Me that will do you no good. There is such a thing as waiting until it is too late. Now, I get that from verse 24. Verse 24 offers a contrast. Notice he says, "Unless you believe, you will die in your sins." Well, that's what he said in verse 21. You will die in your sins. Who is the one who dies in his sin? It is the one who does not believe. It is the one who does not seek Jesus. So this is not an earthly seeking. This is a seeking of a different kind. They will discover from Jesus that there will be no seeking and finding His grace once the grave has claimed them. As it turns out, these people listening to Jesus, they were seeking Him in all kinds of wrong ways. Look back at chapter 7, verse 1. Why wouldn't Jesus go to Judea? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. It's the same word. In fact, all these words we're going to read are the same. In verse 19, same chapter, Jesus asks, "Why do you seek to kill me?" Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" They were seeking Jesus not to get life from him. They were seeking Jesus to take his life from him. And here is what Jesus is saying. He is saying the time is coming when that will be reversed. The time is coming when that will change. A time will come when they will seek him, not to put him to death, but they will seek him to get them out of their eternal death. But it will be too late. Then come the words, "Where I am going, you cannot come." You can't come here. The gulf is too great. The chasm is fixed. Where I am, you don't belong. And we see the response that they simply misunderstand him like they have been doing. They don't get his identity yet. They haven't grasped him. He is speaking of them, of the eternal level, the eternal realm. They're functioning down here on a lower level. They're only thinking of the here and now. Look at verse 22. So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself? Since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" I mean, that's a very strange thing for them to conclude. Last time Jesus was speaking about going away, they wondered, is he going away to the Jews living in other countries? Is he going to go teach them? Now they wonder if there's something more sinister, something more malevolent to what he has been saying about his departure. Maybe we won't have to put him to death after all. Maybe he's going to kill himself. Maybe he's going to commit suicide. Maybe a wicked thought. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, writing in the first century, not long after Jesus walked this earth, he said this about what suicide meant to the Jews. Quote, "The souls of those whose hands have done violence to their own lives go to the darkest Hades, and God their Father will visit the sins of the evildoers on their descendants." Close quote. And so this, I think, is one of the most despicable and astounding things that they could possibly think of when they thought of Jesus. He could go to hell, but not us. I could see him taking his own life and spending eternity in hell, in the deepest, darkest place, but not us. As is usual in John's gospel, there is always something more here than first meets the eye, though. Jesus and his questioners, while they might be speaking past one another, there is a sense in which their words are actually true to an extent. And it's something of an irony. Their words prove strangely prophetic. Jesus won't kill himself, but they will hand him over to be crucified, and he will die. Jesus won't go to that physical place, hell, where people suffer even now, but he will experience hell and that deepest darkness upon the cross. They can't go where he is going because he ascends into heaven, but it is through the hell of the cross that he goes to the glory of his Father in heaven. And where he goes, they cannot. He said to them in verse 23, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." And that is such good news. He is from heaven. His life is heavenly. His wisdom is heavenly. His power is heavenly. And he has come from above to what is below and then back to above again, which means that all those for whom he comes to collect, he can take you safely to that harbor in heaven. He can take you safely to the joy that will never end. His listeners, they are from below. They don't know the way. We're going to find the disciples saying much the same thing. They belong to this earth. Their lives were short. Their lives were lived in a comparatively very small place. Earth. Their power was finite. Their knowledge was limited. their strength was ineffectual. They are truly of this world. They're part of it. God made Adam from the dust. We belong to this world. But this is only one usage of this word of the world in John's gospel. The idea of the world is more than something that just occupies space. To be of the world says something about one's spiritual state of being. Those of the world have no interest in heaven or him who came from there. It is a word that describes then a spiritual locality. It is to belong to the resistance against God, to be a contributing part of the estranged party that shakes its fist at God. It is to be among those who will not even give the Lord the decency of the benefit of their consideration. What we have in this chapter is really just the replay of the prologue, chapter 1, verse 10. Even though the Creator would come to his creation, the world did not recognize him. Even if he would stand before them in their own shared material of flesh and bone, the world does not believe him. J.C. Ryle said that to be of the world is to have the character of one utterly dead and graceless, who looks at nothing but the world and lives for it. And this is the great danger. There is an even greater disaster that is coming. Jesus said, "You will die in your sins." He says it again in verse 24. "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." What does it mean to die in your sins? What does Jesus mean? It is to die bearing your own guilt, being responsible for every bad motive of the heart, every wrong movement of the mouth, everything that you have done that has fallen short of complete, perfect, moral behavior. And it is to leave this life without forgiveness. To die in your sins is to die without a sacrifice to turn God's wrath. No saving mercy now. No saving mercy after. To die in your sin is to seal your own fate. It is to have the gate of heaven barred above you. It is to have the doors of hell opened beneath you. It is to plunge into that place of suffering. Into it you go. From it you will never escape. That is what it means to die in your sin. And Jesus stresses this point in two different ways. He says it, and then it's the way he arranges what he says. We've talked about this before. A chiasm, it's a way of putting things together so it's memorable, and it follows a pattern that draws our attention to the things that are really striking, the center point, if you will. It's that A, B, A. The B in the center is what we're to be looking out for. Well, let me show you what Jesus does here. He says in verse 21, "I am going." And then he says to them, "You'll die in your sin." And then he says again, "I am going." There's that pattern, A, B, A. Now look at verse 24, and the pattern is inverted. "You will die in your sins. Unless you believe, you will die in your sins." What's at the center of verse 21? "You will die in your sin." What is at the center of verse 24? The way of escape. If you believe. That takes us to our second point. Unless you believe. This is the question you must ask yourself, because Jesus will ask it of you. Do you believe these things? It's easy to believe things about Jesus. They did. They believed that here was a man with a great following. They believed here was a man who could do some pretty incredible things, like feed people with very limited resources. Here's a man who could heal the sick. Here's a man who could make people that cannot move completely functional again. Here is a man who speaks with authority and with power. They believe lots of things about Jesus. Here is a man, some of them thought he might even be the Messiah. And you know what? None of it was nearly far enough. Friends, it was not enough. Jesus said, unless you believe. Believe what exactly? He said, unless you believe that I am He. He wasn't saying, unless you believe that I am that man that you have heard about doing all those things, you know, that Jesus of Nazareth, unless you believe that I am that Jesus. No, that's not what he's talking about. He is saying something more. In the Greek, there is no he, though it's rightly added here. It can contextually do that. But if you're reading the Greek, it is just, unless you believe I am. What is Jesus doing here? He is reaching back into the Old Testament and he is saying, I want to tell you something. Those things that you believe about God, you better believe them about me. Unless you believe that I am. You find the I am He repeated, especially in Isaiah. So hold your place in John. Turn to Isaiah 43. And you might want to reference John 8:24 with Isaiah 43 verse 10. Isaiah 43 verse 10, God is speaking, and here's what he says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am He." What does that mean? Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Verse 11, I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. Verse 13, also henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver you from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? And perhaps the most powerful is verse 25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I am God. There are no other gods. I am Savior. I am Judge. None can turn back my hand. I am the one who blots out your transgressions. Jesus said, that is what you must believe about me. Don't insult Jesus by saying, oh, he's just a great teacher. Lots of them. He's one of them. Yeah, he was some sort of supernatural mystic who did some pretty miraculous things. I mean, clearly he was powerful. He seemed to be someone who could really lead a great number of people to victory out of oppression, out from under the Roman imperialism of the day, and free the children of Israel. Yeah, he was great. Jesus is saying, no, you must believe more. You must believe that I am God come to save sinners. If you believe that I've loved you so much that I became man to save you, if you believe this, you will be saved. So when Jesus says, back to John 8 now, when he says, I am He, the people begin to wonder if there is something more to this. And we're going to pass over their question, who are you? And Jesus' response. See, they know he's Jesus of Nazareth, so now they're picking up on it. Wait a minute, who are you? They're beginning to catch his drift. And before this chapter is over, they will understand very clearly who he claims to be. The I am statement will return. Jesus is saying, what I've been saying all along to you from the very beginning, I'm not changing my story. We've already covered the ground that he is the judge to come. We've already gone over the ground of many of Jesus' claims that if you believe in him, you will be born again. That if you believe in him, he is the bread of life. That you believe in him, you come to him as your source of living water. That you believe in him, that he is the light of the world. All these earthly things that were needed for life back then as well as today. Being born, having food, having drink, having light. Jesus said, I am all of these things in abundance for you and for eternity. I am the Lord. But how can you know for sure? And this brings us to our final point. The warning has been given, the way of escape has been made plain, and now thirdly, the work of salvation done. How can we know that Jesus is God and the only way of escape? It is because of the work of salvation that he does. Verse 27. They did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but just as the Father taught me, so I speak. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. We'll call that later. Let me just pull out three things that Jesus offers as proof for his claim that you believe in him, you will be saved. Number one, he will die at their hands. He says in verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," and notice there, Son of Man is capitalized, at least in the ESV, hopefully in the rest of your translations, because that is a title. That is a messianic title. So he is saying, if you believe that I am the Messiah, when you have lifted up, we could translate it, when you have lifted up the Messiah, you will know I am he. And I am sure their idea of lifting up and his were very different. They thought of lifting up the Messiah as one great grand illustration of what Rome better be afraid of. God's appointed servant has come. He will be elevated among the people as a great, great man. He will be raised up above the crowd of admirers as the one who has come to liberate Israel from the cruel oppression. Little do they know, though, as John did, that when Jesus uses the words to lift up, he is not speaking of exaltation. He is speaking of humiliation. He is speaking of the cross. He is referring to his suffering. They will lift him up upon the cross. He will be raised up not before a crowd of admirers. He'll be raised up in front of a crowd of haters. He is lifted up to die, and in his death he gives life. He is lifted up, and then they will know that this is the suffering servant who bears not only all of our sins, but also the weight of the wrath of God against sin. His blood, like water, puts out the flame of God's judgment. But it's more than just to know these things as if they're facts to be memorized. Do you believe it? Second way we can know and believe. Jesus says, "I'm not here doing my own thing. I'm not here doing my own thing." Verse 28, "I do nothing of my own authority." Whose authority does he operate under? It's God's authority. Jesus said, I speak just as the Father has taught me. I mean, who here can say that? My lips get away from me at every chance they get. Who can say, "I speak just as the Father has commanded me, just as he has taught me"? God has taught you many things. He's declared his will for you in his word. Can you say, I always speak as he has taught me"? Jesus did. The question is, do you believe it? Number three, Jesus not only speaks just as God would have him to do, but he also does what God requires of him. The end of verse 29. "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Man, I love that word, always. Not sometimes. Not when it's convenient. Not when I'm not feeling pressure to conform. I always, always do the things that please him. God is pleased with his Son. You look at the life of Jesus, and what you discover is a man claiming to say and do what only God can say and do, and then doing it. And so when he's brought to trial, when they try and find out there's got to be something in this man's life where we can condemn him and put him to death, they can't find anything, so they just have to ask him again, "Are you the Messiah?" And that will be enough. All they could do was condemn him for claiming to be who he truly was. His miracles testified to it, his words and his actions, his behavior, his compassion, his justice, all of that spoke volumes. He only does what God the Father has given him to do. And the question is, do you believe it? this is your only hope in life and in death. When the Lord calls you before Him, I hope no one here says, well, I'm hedging my bets on my own merit and my own mouth. I mean, when we stand before God, what we want to say is, turn your gaze from me to Jesus. I'm trusting in His merit. I need a perfect righteousness, and I need a perfect sacrifice, and I have that in Jesus, who perfectly obeyed you. You might have caught recently in the news, just a week or so ago, that a man in his 30s went to a COVID party. You probably all know what a COVID party is, and if you don't, you're blessed. This man ended up in the ICU. And as he grew sicker, he looked at his nurse and said, I think I made a mistake. I thought this was a hoax, but it's not. And the man died shortly thereafter. And how many people will say that when they stand before Jesus? I think I made a mistake. I thought this was all a hoax. That God and Jesus and sin and salvation, I thought that was all fake. How many will die thinking that God, heaven, and hell are simply not true? And how many will die paying no attention, not only to the words on the printed page, but to the siren going off in their consciences, giving no thought to what will happen to them after they have died? They will discover that Jesus' words were no hoax, and their greatest mistake is now irreparable. And our hearts should break for such people. Because there will be no undoing death, not that death, once it's done. It's over. They have died in their sins. But there is another way to die. And with this, we'll close. And here I'm following Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a physician first of the body, and then became a physician of souls. He became a pastor. There are only two ways to die. And you might find that statement hard to believe. What do you mean there are only two ways to die? I mean, there are many ways that people exit this life. And yes, that's true. There are, in one sense, many ways to die. In another sense, in a deeper sense, in a more fuller, more long-lasting sense, there are only two ways to die. Two kinds of death. You can die in your sins, or the other way is Revelation 14:13. Have a look at it. Revelation 14:13. John said, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. There are only two kinds of death. You will either die in your sins or you will die in the Lord. Lloyd-Jones said this, two men die of exactly the same sort of heart attack. Yes, but one of them dies in his sin, the other in the Lord. Two men are killed in the atomic bomb explosion. Yes, I know the mode of death is the same, but the way in which they die isn't the same. One dies in his sins, the other dies in the Lord. Two men die of old age. Yes, but their way of dying isn't the same. One dies in his sin, the other in the Lord. Friends, what does it mean to die in the Lord? It means to die in the one who has died and has risen from the dead, who continues to live in that resurrection life, and it is one who pronounces his blessing. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. It is to see with your own eyes Jesus, the source and content of your unfading, everlasting blessing, and then to enter into that blessing and enjoyment forever and ever. Bind yourselves to Jesus. Find His forgiveness flowing from His pierced side. Seek the peace of God in Christ, now and forever, and die in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that this time that we have on earth is time to reflect upon not the preview, but the full thing, the eternity that is coming. And Lord, we thank you for giving us a taste, a glimpse into the character of your grace embodied in your Son. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to live for Christ, to die in Christ, to take up our cross and follow this Christ wherever he would lead, and that we would bring others with us and much joy and happiness to heaven and to you as we seek to please our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.